Let's pray. Father, I thank you that this morning we can come together and join in song and join in prayer and join our hearts together in worship of you. Father, this morning I am aware of my own shortcomings. Father, I pray that this morning your Spirit would overcome those and would bring the truth of your word to the hearts of your people. Father, as we are here today, we ask that you would, in a special way, speak to us. Open our hearts. Help us to hear exactly what we need to hear. Speak to everyone here today, Lord, in one way or another. The person who may be running from you, the person who may be seeking to know you better, the person who may not even be aware that they're drifting away. Speak to every one of us in some way. Open our hearts and eyes to the truth that you have in your word. And Father, I especially want to commit this time to you because it belongs to you. In Christ's name, amen. For those of you who may not know who I am, I'll just introduce myself, Jim Tyson. So any complaints, you know who to complain about. You can send them. Relax! Oh, no, that's a note to myself. Wait a minute. I know that probably one of the foremost subjects on your mind is not Solomon's construction of the temple. It's not a topic that I'm sure engages your thoughts on a regular basis and makes you contemplate, let alone the prayer of dedication that Solomon prays in 1 Kings concerning this temple. But as the Old Testament so often does and does so well, this story provides an analogy both of us, of people in general, and of Christ, and particularly this prayer of dedication, concerning the temple. You might say, you could call this Christ in Solomon's temple. Now, Solomon, I'm sure almost all of you know who he is, and what his achievements were, and what he's lauded for, and all about his wisdom, and the great reign that he had over Israel. And perhaps you're familiar somewhat with the temple and the construction of it, that it was an extravagant building, filled with gold and silver and the finest of woods from all over Solomon's kingdom. They were brought in to construct this temple, this house for God's name to reside. And perhaps as you think of Solomon, you think of this wise and benevolent ruler, this man of great accomplishment and great wisdom. And maybe you think of him and you kind of see him as someone who is a little larger than life, because certainly a man who ruled such a vast kingdom and who is praised often by individuals because of his wisdom and credited for much accomplishment must be a very good, a very pure man. But if we look a little closer into Solomon's character, we can see that he wasn't a whole lot different than we are. Solomon, certainly we know he was touted as being wise, and we know that often he's referred to as a type of Christ because of the way he governed and his wisdom. But when we look a little more closely and pull up the cover, so to speak, of Solomon, we see a man who, when the Lord had specifically ordered his people not to intermarry, for political reasons, he married the daughter of the Pharaoh of Egypt. Now, it may not be such a big deal, but when you think of the history of Israel, these people had just come out of slavery from Egypt. Not too many years hence, certainly not in the mind of a nation like Israel. Hundreds of years are like yesterday. And here he is, again, making an alliance with a foreign country. And even in the construction of the temple, he sends to the king of Lebanon, to Hiram, and he requests the workers and he requests the wood. So Solomon, even before he begins his great work of constructing the temple, within the first 4 years of his reign as king, already he's starting off by disobeying God. And to compound the matter, when he intermarried, he didn't just marry Pharaoh's daughter. Solomon had 700 wives. Many of them were women from other countries and other nationalities. So, okay, I don't have 700 wives, and who cares whether I marry somebody from a different nation? The point is that the command was not to do it, and Solomon disobeyed. That I can identify with. There's a lot of times when I disobey. And on top of it, Solomon, for some of these wives that he had, some were Moabites and Amalekites or Amorites, he built shrines and altars for their gods. Now we don't know, and there's nothing that says, and we don't really think that Solomon ever worshipped any other god but his. But yet he built altars for his wife's gods. Certainly another indication that Solomon was a little more human than maybe we might think. A little more closely identified with who we are. And though this isn't specifically mentioned as a cause for rebuke of Solomon, if you notice when you read the story of his construction in 1 Kings, his construction of the temple, then you read the little story of Solomon's construction of his own palace, you'll notice something. Solomon's palace was at least twice as large and took almost twice as long to build than the temple. That says a lot, I think, about the priority that Solomon had. As a matter of fact, in the temple, he built one huge hall just for Pharaoh's daughter. In the palace, I mean. So, what's all this about? To paint a picture of Solomon as a man, simply a man who thought often about himself, which I can relate to, a man who thought often about the need to secure his future without thinking about asking God for the help to do that, which I think about often, securing my own future for myself. A man who didn't always obey what God said, which, unfortunately, again, I can identify with. So having painted that picture of Solomon, I want to look at the prayer that he prays for the dedication of the temple. And if you'll turn to 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 23. This is a somewhat lengthy section, but I'm going to read the whole prayer because I think it's important. Homer, could I have that glass of water, please? I forgot to bring it up. I think it's important to see the whole context of this prayer. O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven, thank you, in heaven above or on earth below. You, who keep your covenant of love with your servants, who continue wholeheartedly in your way, you have kept your promise to your servant David, my father. With your mouth you have promised, and with your hand you have fulfilled it as it is today. Now, Lord, God of Israel, keep for your servant David, my father, the promises you made to him when you said, you shall never fail to have a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel. If only your sons are careful in all they do to walk before me as you have done. And now, O God of Israel, let your word that you promised your servant David, my father, come true. But will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you. How much less this temple I have built? Yet give attention to your servant's prayer and his plea for mercy, O Lord my God. Hear the cry and the prayer that your servant is praying in your presence this day. May your eyes be open toward this temple day or night and day, this place of which you said, my name shall be there, so that you will hear the prayer your servant prays toward this place. Hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Hear from heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. When a man wrongs his neighbor and is required to take an oath, and he comes and swears the oath before your altar in this temple, then hear from heaven and act. Judge between your servants, condemning the guilty and bringing down on his own head what he has done. Declare the innocent not guilty, and so establish his innocence. When your people Israel have been defeated by an enemy because they have sinned against you, and when they turn back to you and confess your name, praying and making supplication to you in this temple, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them back to the land you gave to their fathers. When the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because your people have sinned against you, and when they pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from their sin because you have afflicted them, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel. Teach them the right way to live, and send rain on the land you gave your people for an inheritance. When famine or plague comes to the land, or blight or mildew, locusts or grasshoppers, or when an enemy besieges them in any of the cities, whatever disaster or disease may come, and when a prayer or plea is made by any of your people Israel, each one aware of the afflictions of his own heart and spreading out his hands toward this temple, then hear from heaven your dwelling place. Forgive and act. Deal with each man according to all he does, since you know his heart, for you alone know the hearts of all men, so that they will fear you all the time they live in the land you gave their fathers. As for the foreigner who does not belong to your people Israel, but has come from a distant land because of your name, for men will hear of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm. When he comes and prays toward this temple, then hear from heaven your dwelling place, and do whatever the foreigner asks of you, so that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your own people Israel, and may know that this house I have built bears your name. When your people go to war against their enemies, wherever you send them, and when they pray to the Lord toward the city you have chosen and the temple I have built for your name, then hear from heaven their prayer and their plea and uphold their cause. When they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and give them over to the enemy, who takes them captive to his own land, far away or near. And if they have a change of heart in the land where they are held captive, and repent and plead with you in the land of their conquerors, and say, "We have sinned, we have done wrong, we have acted wickedly." And if they turn back to you with all their heart and soul in the land of their enemies who took them captive, and pray to you toward the land you gave their fathers, toward the city you have chosen and the temple I have built for your name, then from heaven, your dwelling place, hear their prayer and their plea, and uphold their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you. Forgive all the offenses they have committed against you, and cause their conquerors to show them mercy. For they are your people and your inheritance, whom you brought out of Egypt, out of that iron smelting furnace. May your eyes be open to your servant's plea and to the plea of your people Israel. And may you listen to them whenever they cry out to you. For you singled them out from all the nations of the world to be your own inheritance, just as you declared through your servant Moses, when you, O sovereign Lord, brought our fathers out of Egypt. The first thing that I want to point out in Solomon's prayer here is how he speaks of the temple, how he speaks of God's presence in the temple more specifically. Solomon is speaking of a promise in the beginning of this dedicatory prayer that was made to his father David, and Solomon expounds that and says that God has kept it. He shows that God is active in Israel. But then Solomon questions. He says, "But will God dwell on earth?" Now, in the parallel passage in 2 Chronicles, there's just a little phrase added. Will God dwell on earth with men? Will God dwell on earth? Let alone in this temple that I have built, in this box, this place, this little small building, how can it hold the infinity of God? And there's a little tension here. Maybe Solomon's doing this for a purpose, because Israel oftentimes never thought of God being with them. They never really considered the fact of his presence there. And we know, as Solomon did, that God is all around. He is ever-present and omnipresent. So Solomon wasn't saying, is God going to live in this little box? Solomon knew better than that, that God wasn't going to be confined to a little temple. But this temple was to stand for something for this people. This people who often never thought about God being in their midst. This was the place where the name of God would reside. The place where God's presence would be seen among the people of Israel. This elaborate building filled with gold, made in the most pure manner that man could construct. A temple that only certain people were allowed to enter into the inner courts of. A temple where before even the high priest, the man who was chosen to go in before God, had to go through a particular ritual to cleanse himself before he could even walk into the presence of God. the people of Israel certainly, by no means, could come into this temple before the presence of God in the state that they were in any state for that matter. It was only certain people chosen to come and serve as the priests. When we draw a comparison between that temple and between Christ, we see a few things. First off, Solomon's question, though maybe not real in the sense that he was actually asking, is God going to dwell here? Still, it had an answer. It had an answer 900 years later. When Christ came and dwelt in the presence of his people, not in a building, but in the body of a man. And he didn't dwell or have contact with only certain people, those designated, quote unquote, to come before him. But Christ went to all men, and all men could come to Christ. In the Old Testament, we see the beginning of the kernel of the gospel message. It's there. It's there here in this passage. This temple, this speaking of where is God going to dwell? Can he dwell on earth among men? Yes. Yes. Absolutely. He can do it. He doesn't need a building. As a matter of fact, he used a living body. But the thing is, when Christ was here on earth as a man, he could dwell with the people that he was in immediate contact with. He could have so many people that he had close relationships with, the apostles. But in order for him to reach everyone was difficult in that state. It was like me trying to reach everyone here and having a very close relationship. This is a rather small gathering compared to what Christ preached to. Think of 5,000 people. So we take Scripture, what Scripture tells us, the next step further. The temple of God as a building, the temple of God as a man, the temple of God in the hearts of his people. So how do we relate this portion with us? Think this way. Over here is a temple that if you were there, you could not go into it, into the presence of God, so to speak, and stand there before God and talk to him and have fellowship with him and have him hear you as you were. But as you sit here right now, inside of your heart, if you know Christ, is the temple of God. And when you talk to him, wherever you are, you can come before him without the need of extravagant rituals. And the other thing, or another thing that you can see within this passage is the difference between how we can approach God with our prayers. If we look through, we notice that the temple is a place where prayers of the people are mediated. In other words, in order for the people of God in Solomon's time to pray, to God, they had to go to the temple. And those prayers had to be offered up by priests in the temple. There was no way that God was going to simply hear. Now, that's an extreme. God hears his people. But the point was that there had to be some type of place or person to mediate between God and man, because God could not come in contact with man. And God could not hear the imperfect prayers of man. The prayers had to be presented in a certain way, again with certain rituals. But again, we look into our own heart, and we look into the New Testament, and particularly we look at Christ as the advocate between God and man in 1 John, in 1 Timothy, where it speaks about Christ being the only mediator between God and man, and we can see that now we can pray right where we're sitting, without going to a temple. We don't have to face the temple or face the city of Jerusalem like Solomon is telling the people. When you pray, when you're in a foreign land, God, if your people turn and face that temple and they pray, hear them. I think what we see is a distance indicated. And I think what we know is a closeness. What we know right now is a closeness. This passage can serve to teach us the glory of the truth of the gospel. Because look at this. Think of this now. Think of this. Think of yourself 2,900 years ago. Think of when you needed to go to God in prayer the last time. Now think that you can't do it. Picture that. You can't do it. You have to go to the temple. And you have to bring your requests. And a priest has to offer it up. Think of a time when you were in the midst of a situation and you need it to be in God's presence, but you couldn't do it because you couldn't enter into that temple. But right now you can. Is this the same old gospel story? Certainly it is. But I'm trying to show a little different twist. I'm trying to show, number one, just how wonderful it is to live right now where we are and know Christ as we know him. Why? Because I know that more often than not, I take that for granted. I don't think about how easy it is for me to come to my God, the God of the universe, the God who is everywhere, the God who cannot dwell in a temple because it is far too small, but yet he has chosen to reside in my heart. The God who can only hear the prayers of pure and holy people, but because of Christ, I speak to him as a righteous one. And he hears my prayer. And Solomon talks about all kinds of different situations where, look, hey, God, when your people sin and things start going down the tubes, when they turn toward this temple and pray, hear and forgive. Now think of that. When they turn toward this temple, when sacrifices are offered, when they do their duty, hear and forgive. But the simple words of Christ are, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. No sacrifice to offer. No ritual to perform. No law to live by, in the sense of the Old Testament law. Freely given to us, right here and right now, by the grace of God, is the presence of Christ. Where? In this building? In a temple? Oh, I know where. In the Bible? In your heart. Messages of evangelism and the truth of the gospel are preached to unbelievers by believers all the time. But messages of the necessity and the truth of the daily presence of Christ and the daily knowledge of our forgiveness and ability to approach God and repent and be forgiven in Christ Jesus and seen as righteous, we forget that for ourselves. It is true for us, for those who know Christ as their Savior. Every single day of your life, God is with you. Every single day of your life, God is waiting for you to come to Him and talk to Him and tell Him of your hurt and your pain and your sorrow. Every single day of your life, God is waiting for you when you fall, for you to come quickly and repent so that He can forgive. Every minute of every day, your God waits for you to come to Him, because He is your Father. He is not an abstract God dwelling in a cloud, resting in the middle of a temple. Don't be a people like Israel, who, even though God had a house in their midst and showed Himself visibly in a cloud, still they refused to recognize the presence of God in their lives. Sacrifices no more. The only sacrifice is your letting go of your own life and giving it to Christ, because God is right here and He is waiting for your voice. If you're His child, He waits. If you're not His child, He waits for you to come and repent of a lifestyle maybe similar to Solomon's. Maybe not 700 wives, 700 mistresses. I don't know. But He waits for both of you, His and those who are not yet His. Call on your God this day because he wants to hear. And he tells you he no longer dwells unapproachable in a temple, but approachable through Christ Jesus in your heart and in your life. And Solomon, a man who was by no means perfect, if he, at a time when perfection was required, could come to the temple and pray, this kind of prayer, how much more can you? One truth out of this whole passage: redundant, trite, boring, if it is, oh, I hope it isn't. God, if you are his, has claimed you as his son, and he is your father. He wants you to talk to him. He wants you to remember what he's done for you. He wants you to preach this message to yourself every single day. It should never, ever, ever be old. Because if you're anything like me, there's a time every day when I need to repent. I need the gospel. We all do. Father, the truth of your word, the truth of your good news, is everywhere evident in your scripture. No less so in the building of a temple than in that cross on Calvary. Perhaps we have forgotten it for ourselves. Not that we've been living as non-Christians, but that we've been living as a person who doesn't know you, as an orphan instead of a son. Father, I pray that in our hearts today, you grant us that knowledge of our sonship, that knowledge of your presence, that knowledge of your grace and our need for you and your gospel. And Lord, I pray that you go with everyone here today, that you go as a fresh thought in their mind, instead of the same old God that's been with them every day, but a fresh thought. Father, let this worship that we have given you today be glorifying to you. And let this message turn our hearts to you. Let our lives be Christ's. In his name, amen.